All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get one for you. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. So Paul, after talking about the church and her message in chapter 1, and the church and her members in chapters 2 and 3, here in chapter 4, Paul will talk about the church and her ministry, what the ministry of the church corporately is. And in so doing, he will exhort young Timothy to be a good minister in verses 1 through 6, and a godly minister in verses 7 through 11, and a growing minister in verses 12 through 16, as we go through the outline, basically, of this chapter. So we start in chapter 4, verse 1, and it starts out by saying, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith." I want to just stop there for a moment. And this is an area that is a real controversial area within the body of Christ. It has been for years, and yet it's an area that's in the Word of God, and so we want to address it as we would look at it. Because the same is true in the times that we're living in. There are those who believe that it's impossible to depart from the faith. But yet, I look at this, and Paul says, he says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. Our text says totally otherwise, that it's not impossible. While, as I read this, I do not believe by any stretch of the imagination that a person can lose their salvation. It's very clear. John tells us that no man can take us out of his hand. On the other hand, I do believe someone can leave their salvation. And that's where it gets controversial. There's a lot of people that believe that it's impossible. Their answer is, well, they really probably didn't believe in the beginning. Well, Paul said that in latter times there will be those that will depart from their faith. Now, I don't think it's an easy process to leave your salvation. But I do believe if a man is truly intent on turning his back on the Lord and spending eternity apart from him, God will not force him to remain in his family. So we have these two sides of this, that you can't lose or leave, or you can leave, not lose. So there's pros and cons to both sides of the coin on this, and this is the way I like to look at it first and foremost. As long as you're looking at Jesus and trusting in him, it doesn't matter which side you're looking at. It doesn't matter a bit, because believe me, the main thing is Jesus. If anybody keeps their focus on Jesus, they're going to be fine. The pros and cons that I like to talk about is the cons of a person that believes that they can leave their salvation. So often they're not assured of their salvation. And you can be 100 and 200% assured that you're saved when you keep focusing and looking to Jesus. The other con about the bad part about those that believe that they can leave it is they feel like they have to run to the altar every Sunday morning or every Wednesday night, and that's not necessary. That's not the case. It would take a lot of effort on a part of a person to totally deny the Lord after he's tasted of his goodness. After he's tasted and how good God is and of his grace and mercy. And God is a graceful and merciful God. God's going to do everything that possible to allow that person to repent and come back to him, give him opportunity after opportunity. The con part about the person that believes that it's impossible, well, they end up with an attitude, well, God's going to forgive me anyway, and they just go ahead and do what they want when they want to. And there's always the opportunity of their heart getting so hard that at a point come to a point where they wouldn't repent. So it's an area, the main thing is Jesus. The pro about both sides is Jesus loves you. He died for you. And as long as we continue to abide in him and his word abides in us, we're all going to be together anyway. and we're all going to get to heaven. But Paul gives us this encouragement. In latter times, some will depart from the faith. And so, you know, I could go on a little bit more, but I think that just kind of sums up what the context of the verse is saying. And where we all can disagree agreeably on this, as long as we keep Jesus the main thing in our lives. So let's go on with verse 1. He says, giving heed to deceiving spirits. Giving heed means to devote. So Paul goes a little further about those about departing of the faith. He says, those that devote themselves to deceiving spirits. That's what happens when they start to do that, they can depart. See, I believe our days that we're living in today are probably some of the most difficult down through history. Although the early church experienced persecution to such a degree that conservative estimates are that over 6 million of our brothers and sisters in Christ were martyred by Rome. That's severe persecution. But see, that brought us a problem for Satan, because the blood of the saints proved to be the seed for the church. It backfired on him. So Satan changed his strategies. Unable to beat the church, he decided to join it, to seduce it into lethargy and sleepiness. So I think to a certain degree, it is tougher to be a Christian in the days of pleasure and prosperity than in the days of persecution. And yet I think as a church today, we need to be preparing ourselves for more greater persecution than I think we've ever known about in this nation. But see, persecution necessitates a stand. It necessitates a declaration and an identification with the Lord to really be compared with him and solid in there. In our day, though, it seems that people, instead of making that stand and that identification and declaration, it's easy for people to come to church on Sunday morning and then go watch whatever they want to on TV or on the computers in the afternoon. And in so doing, they unknowingly, I believe, fall prey to seducing spirits that lure them away from the faith, little by little by little. Making those compromises that, oh, it's all right, everybody's doing it. It's just normal. Well, it's not biblical. And then he goes on, he says, adds to it a little bit more. And doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. James says, our enemy is like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. Doctrines of demons. In our day and age, there's a lot of those flying around. And what are some of those doctrines? Look at verse 2. They are speaking lies in hypocrisy. In other words, doctrines that are not true. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. See, these human agents, these demons are found speaking lies of hypocrisy. They're these human agents, the demons are just using them to bring about these lies, these false teachers. They were foretold by Jesus, these hypocritical liars that Paul mentions here probably were the early Gnostics, who taught that the spirit is altogether good and matter is totally evil. So therefore, God couldn't actually come down to earth as a human, because God is totally good and any human activity or any human fleshly matter is evil to the Gnostics. And so they were spreading that lie during Paul's day. They come into different forms today. So many different forms today. John Corson talks about an evangelist, TV evangelist named Bob Tilton. He sent letters to a man diagnosed with cancers. The letter said, if you will contribute just a little bit more money to my television ministry, I guarantee you'll be healed. Well, the problem was the letter got there 6 months after the man was buried. So consequently, it was reported that Bob Tilton lost a lawsuit filed by the widow of the deceased. So what would provoke a man to be so insincere, not even checking out things, just wanting to get more money? Oh, just give me more money, then you will be healed. They have all kinds of gimmicks. See, the only explanation for corruption such as this is the demonic doctrines given to men whose consciences have been seared. You know, if you take a couple of pieces of plastic and you run some heat over them, sear those plastic, what happens? They get real hardened. And when these demonic doctrines harden a person's heart, they have no sensitivity to for people and the Lord any longer. Nowhere. It's been seared or branded. A current example I read about the other day, there's a pastor of a mega church down south that is being publicized and lifted up because he's teaching that abortion goes with Christianity. His conscience is seared. That's a doctrine of demons. And so they come in many forms. Sheep, or wolves in sheep clothing. See, the word seared shows that their conscience has been cauterized. It's just cut off and that's made insensible to the distinction between right and wrong. It's all about themselves and lifting up. That's why he's got a mega church, though. Because people like to get their ears tickled. It's the current thing. It's the current end thing to be backing up abortion. Well, it's not in for the Lord. It's an abomination unto him. Now verse 3 goes on. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So the Gnostics taught that by remaining abstinent from marriage and from meat, they said that this would make a person holy and acceptable to God. So they felt that you shouldn't get married. Well, see, God made it very clear the importance of marriage way back in Genesis chapter 3. Marriage was the first thing that God ordained. And he desires that within a couple to be married, to become one, to be fruitful and multiply the earth. See, diabolical doctrine like these results not only from a seared conscience, but also from legalism that parades around as piety. Legalism. So many people, they get hooked up with legalism so easy. Oh, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. And when they fail at it, guess what happens? Man, those are the ones that end up most of the time departing from the faith because they found out they can't be good enough. None of us can. None of us can. We have to trust in his grace and just be able to repent and be humble before him. Confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But when you get legalistic, demanding yourself to be able to prove yourself to God, we can't make it. We can't attain to that. We got to strive for a standard of excellence, not perfection. We'll never be perfect in this world. But praise God, when we get to glory, guess what? He's going to make us that way. Verse 4 goes on. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused or rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Verse 5 says, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So we pray before we eat. Lord, bless this food. Thank you. Help it to do what you mean it to do for my life. So many people, prayer before eating has become a thing of the past. And, you know, so often as we're in a restaurant and as we pray before our food, it's many, many times we've had people come over to us and say, hey, thank you for praying. They don't anymore because they're social distancing, but it's happened in the past. But, you know, it's a thing that we don't do anymore. And it says, receive with thanksgiving. Receive. It doesn't matter what the food is. Receive it with thanksgiving. See, the Levitical dietary laws are pictures pointing to the spiritual truth meant to drive us to Christ. That's why they were given. But they're not to be embraced legalistically today. Paul said in Colossians 2, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in Sabbath days or in new moons. Instead, we are to celebrate our freedom, pray constantly, and give thanks continually. You know, for a long time, I didn't eat pork. It wasn't because of I was trying to be spiritual. It was because I had a guy tell me that it wasn't really healthy for me. So I didn't eat pork for quite a long time. I still don't eat a whole lot, but I do eat quite a bit of bacon. But when I wasn't eating pork, if I went over to somebody's house for dinner and they had a pork roast, I didn't say, oh, no. You know what that stuff will do to you? And give them a long lecture on how unhealthy it was? No, I just ate the pork. I gave the Lord thanksgiving for it, and I ate it. And I'm still here. Thank you, Jesus. But anyways, you know, that's just part of the legalism that people get when they get on something. You know, oh, no, I can't eat. I don't eat that. And then they tell you why you shouldn't be eating it. But it needs to be your choice, I believe. See, that's where legalism comes in, when it's not only legalism for you, but then you try to present it on to others. Make them do what you're doing, because then we'll be more spiritual together. It's kind of that concept of legalistic thinking, especially when it comes to dietary laws. God gave the Jewish nation those laws for a purpose and a reason, and it was a good purpose. They didn't have the availability to keep foods like we have today. And unfortunately today, they put so much junk in our food now, it's probably not healthy for any of it anyway. But you know what? Give thanks for it before you eat it. Receive it. Don't reject it. Receive it with thanksgiving and blessings. All right, I'm probably getting myself in trouble here, so let's keep on going. Verse 6 goes on. Nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed, which means that you've understood and practiced. So again, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed, which you've understood, Timothy, and practiced or applied. Verse 7 says, but reject profane and old wives' tales and exercise yourself toward godliness. The word nourished there shows a feeding with the idea of reading and inwardly digesting through a continual process. In other words, continue reading, continue digesting the meat of the Word of God into your life. See, in Paul and Timothy's day, they were caught up in the Greek and Roman mythology and genealogies. That's where the people were. They were all caught up in there. They were trying to figure out which God they were linked to, and from which God they had descended. But Paul told Timothy to stay away from such questions. Stay away from those things and instead study godliness. Study godliness. It's like when they teach somebody to recognize counterfeit money. They don't have them look at counterfeit money. They have them study the real thing so much that as soon as something counterfeit is there, they see it right away. So we need to spend time not so much in all these other side peripheral matters. We need to study the Word of God. We need to keep Jesus the main thing and just focus on that. Then verse 8 starts out and he says, for bodily exercise profits a little. I had fun studying this week, believe me. I really did. The Greek culture put such a tremendous emphasis on the physique. But Paul says, Timothy, understand this. He says, I'm an older man, and I'm telling you that bodily exercise profits little, or as your margin in your Bibles may say, a little while. That bodily exercise profits for a little while. And according to a recent study, for every hour somebody spends working out, he will live 1 hour longer. Now, I truly believe that the study was done by a chain of gyms. You know, if you ever notice, you know, you see these studies come out. Oh, milk is really good for you, produced by the Dairy Commission. Oh, this is really good for you. The study was done by that particular organization. So I think there was a chain of gyms went through and did this study, and they decided through this study that for every hour you spend in the gym, it's an hour you live longer. But think about it. The hour that you gained was wasted in a hot, sweaty, stinky gym. It says there is indeed a little profit in bodily exercise. It's a good thing. We all need to exercise. We know that. That's just common sense, just for our own benefit in that respect. It's necessary. It's a good thing. But if we have to choose, if we have to choose between working out and worshiping, opt for worship every time. If you have to choose between study and bodybuilding, always go with Bible study. In other words, don't forgo your study of the Word because, oh, I got to go to the gym. Oh, and have that hour at the gym and not that hour or even 5 minutes in the Word. See, it's good. It's good to jog and to do knee bends and presses and curls. It's good for all those things physically. But I wish people would put the same emphasis on jogging their memory of Scripture, on bending their knees in prayer, on pressing in on their faith, and curling up with a good book called the Word of God. I wish that was the priority for the majority of believers today, because then the church would just be so abundant universally as believers would practice those things. So many people are like they were in the Greek culture, that's all about the physique. Oh, look at my man. You know, what do they call them? My guns. Look at my guns here. All right, verse 8 goes on. But godliness, physical is good a little while, yet he says, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. A life of godliness is a win-win situation, because those who choose to follow such a life will be blessed both presently and throughout all eternity. It's that studying after and exercising godliness gives us an eternal reward versus the physical, which works for a while, and if we give up on it for even a short time, it goes away. But godliness will endure for all eternity. Then verse 9 goes on. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. This is why we labor and strive. Suppose our government suddenly collapsed and a godless dictator appeared on the national TV calling for immediate arrest of all those allied or linked with Jesus. Suppose, that used to seem like it was a far, far away supposition, but the way things are going, it might not be that far away. See, but if that happened, would your neighbors rise up in one accord and identify you as a Jesus person? Would they point their finger at you? Yeah, that's a Jesus person. Would the people on your job label you as a Christian? It's a probing question, because Paul says, Paul says very clearly, reproach is inevitable for those who truly live a life of faith. It's going to come. And especially the Bible talks about in the end times that there will be this great falling away. There'll be this great persecution that will start to happen. And I believe even before the rapture, the church will experience some heavy-duty persecution, and we need to be prepared and ready just in case God's long-suffering. He decides, okay, it's time. He's known the time from the foundation of the world, so it's not like some unexpected time. He says, for us, be prepared and ready. We won't know the day or the hour, but we can be ready. Verse 10 goes on. It says, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe? The Savior of all men, in other words, all men have the opportunity to receive Jesus. It's His desire that all would come to know Him and have eternity in glory, but not all will. But He is the Savior for all men, no matter what social, economic background they come from, no matter what race they are, no matter whatever thing they are. God is there for all men. Because, see, we're all human beings. We're all the same in that respect. So we all have that same opportunity. Everybody does. To either receive Him or, unfortunately, so many reject Him. Verse 10 goes on, who is the Savior of all the, okay, of all men, especially those who believe? And then he goes, so the result of godliness is persecution. That's the result of it. Paul writes, but keep in mind, Timothy, that Jesus is available to all men, even those who persecute you. In other words, like it says, pray for those who persecute you. Pray for your enemies. When you start having somebody give you a hard time or put you down for believing in Jesus, pray for them. You know, it's easy to try to get back. It's easy to try to want to do something back for them, but the Bible says just pray for them. Pray for the Lord to touch them and work through them. Verse 11, these things command and teach. Command and teach these things. See, Timothy was to be a good minister, reminding the people of the simple truth. The simple truth. Not all the complicated this and that and all these other things that so often just complicate people's minds and confuse them. So he was to be a good minister, bringing forth the simple truth, simply. He was to be a godly minister, exercising spiritual disciplines. And now we come to the third section, where we see that Timothy was also to be a growing minister. Nobody ever obtains in this lifetime. Everybody needs to continue to grow in the Lord. Everybody needs to continue to study, to show themselves approved as a workman, rightly able to divide the word of truth. All of us are required to be those type of good ministers, growing ministers, because we're all ministers of the gospel. So we're all at this place where we should be growing. And the only way we grow is by the Word of God, studying for ourselves, reading and doing these things. So he says, command and teach these things. The things that you read in the Word, those are the things we're to teach to others, to equip ourselves so that we can be equipped for others. So now he goes into verse 12 and he says, take heed of your ministry here. He's saying, you know, take heed to the ministry that God's called you to. And I think that's a word to all of us, because, again, we've all been called to a ministry of some sort, whether it's for our families, for our co-workers, for our neighbors, for our children, whatever, whoever. We're all there. So we need to take heed to our own ministries. He says that by looking at his verse 12. He says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So Paul doesn't leave us much wiggle room here. He says clearly, be an example, especially to believers, in the Word. Have a word of encouragement for someone, just to share that word with them. In your conduct, how you conduct your day-to-day lives should reflect Jesus in some way, shape, or form. In love, that agape love, that unconditional love, that's where you have to have that in order to pray for those that persecute you. That's what you need to have in order to pray for those that are your enemies. Because we don't have that kind of thing in our own self nature. It has to come from God. In spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit just to flow through you. Having the fruits of the Spirit. Being able to be evident in your life, and that draws people to the cross. In faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, or the message of God. So increasing your faith and having that faith that when you go through a persecution, those around you see how you handle it, and that glorifies God because they want what you have. Because the world can't get through the things that we can get through with God's help. And so having that faith, and then in purity, keeping our lives as pure as we possibly can, getting rid of the distractions of the world, getting rid of those worldly additives that come into our lives, being separated from them, put off the old, putting on the new. See, what if the spiritual walk in everyone in our fellowship was exactly like yours? What if everyone gave financially to the degree that you give every week? What if everyone prayed to the same degree that you do? What if everyone in the Christian community witnessed as much as you do? Where would we be? Where? It's easy. It's easy to exhort others, to try to tell them what to do. Being an example ourselves, however, is much more difficult. It's a lot harder to be that example than it just is to tell others about these things. A concerned father one time told his son, he said, "You're not studying the way that you should or the way that you could." And he reflected upon a story about Abraham Lincoln. He said, when Abraham Lincoln was your age, he didn't have computers or electric lights. He walked 15 miles through the snow to check out books at the library. Then he walked 15 miles home so that he could read them by the light of the fireplace. That's what he did when he was your age. So the son thought for a minute, and he replied back. He said, well, when Abraham Lincoln was your age, he was president of the United States. See, it's easy. It's easy to want to exhort someone else. But for his parents, if you want to see your kids be more spiritual, you be more spiritual. The key lies in being an example. And that goes for all of us, not only as parents, but just as believers, being that example for our unsaved families, being that example for, like I say, our co-workers and for anyone else that we come in contact with that doesn't know the Lord. It's easy to give them a scripture and tell them they ought to do that. But if they don't see you doing it, it doesn't have any power. It doesn't have any validity. We have to be those examples for those around about us. Now let's look at verse 13. He says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." So give attention. These are these things that he says he's commanding and teaching. Our own conduct, our own love, our own faith, and now giving attention to our reading, exhortation, and to doctrines. Make sure, Paul said to Timothy, make sure you're reading the Word. Make sure you're studying the Word. Make sure you're growing in the faith. And again, that's through reading, Romans 10:17. See, I feel one of the most neglected practices today in the church is the simple reading of the Word of God. hearing the verse-by-verse type of reading and teaching, both corporately as well as personally. There's power in reading the scriptures. There just is. There's power in reading the word. There's power to overcome tribulation. There's power to overcome temptation. What did Jesus do when he was tempted in the wilderness? Satan, it is written. There's power to overcome depression. All of these things that we go through, there's power in the word. There's power there. There's ability to get out of those situations. And when we learn how to get out of them, that's where we become that example. Because people are watching us. People see what we're going through and see how we handle exactly what we're going through and everything that we're going through. Now look at verse 14. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. That's the laying on of hands would have been like an ordination ceremony where we would lay hands on somebody, anoint them with oil and put them in that position that God had put them there, but we're through man just lay the hands as a confirmation of the calling that God has on that person's life. See, each of us has been given gifts by the Spirit. We've all been given gifts. But here's the problem. We spend far too much time trying to strengthen our weaknesses. We spend far too much doing that, only to find that in so doing, we've weakened our strengths. And we've all been given gifts, but so often the gifts get elevated to a place where our focus is so much on the gifts and we forget about the fruits. See, there's a difference. The fruits of the Spirit show our maturity. The gifts of the Spirit show our ministry and show how God's using us. But so many times we're trying to get on these weak areas that we neglect our strengths. We need to go where we're strong. Go where we're strong, and that's where God's called us to. If you're gifted as a worship leader, lead worship. If you're gifted with kids, get plugged into the children's ministry. If you're gifted in one-on-one situations, don't try to preach before thousands or even any kind of a large group. Go with your strength. Go with the gift that God has given to you. Whatever God has called you to do, go for it with intensity and tenacity. And you know, you think, well, I don't know, God hasn't called me to do anything very great. If God's called you to do whatever it is, it's great for His kingdom. See, there's no big thing to God. It's all little stuff. Whatever we do is little really compared to God. We just got to do it with all of our heart as unto Him. And then what happens is He's glorified and the body of Christ is edified and encouraged through us. And so do not neglect the gift that is within you. We all have a gift. You see, well, the thing about the gifts again is not everybody has the same gift and not one person has all the gifts. Somebody had all the gifts, they wouldn't need anybody else. So we have to keep that in mind. There's not one gift given to every believer, and one believer doesn't have all the gifts. We need each other, and so he dishes them out, he issues them as he sees fit to use us for his glory in the best way. And you know, when you need that gift, God will provide it for you. God will give you that gift at that time. Just call out to Him, ask Him. He says, you have not because you ask not. If you don't feel like you have a gift, ask Him. Lord, show me, what's my gift? He'll reveal it to you. Verse 15 goes on. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Give yourself entirely to them so that your progress will be evident to all. See, it's really hard for us as believers to think sometimes that we're making very much progress. But see, it's evident to the people around us usually. It happens on Monday night on the most excellent way. People come in there and they start talking and they say things like, you know, I just don't feel like I'm making any progress. All the rest of the room says, oh, no, you're doing fine. You're doing a lot better. Really? They're shocked. But our progress is evident. See, meditate on these things. Think about these things. Spend time dwelling on these things. Find a quiet place and a quiet time where you can meditate with a quiet heart. And that's not easy to do in these days of modern technology, where the phone's ringing and it's all there all the time. It's in your pocket. It's everywhere on you and all over the place. And the information is constantly feeding in. It's hard to find that quiet place from time to time. Moses spent 40 days communing with God, but the congregation down below grew restless. They said, where's Moses? Where's Moses? We have Sunday school committee meetings. We have trustee obligations for him. We have denominational bylaws for him to discuss, retirement plans for him to consider. Where is he? See, I appreciate this about Moses' example. He did not come down from the mountain until he had the word of the Lord in his hand. And because of this, when he did come down, he could say with authority, thus says the Lord. See, we don't have to guess for what God's will is for us and for others if we're in the word. If we have that quiet time meditating and considering his word and dwelling on it, allowing it to dwell in us, then we don't have any doubts. Thus says the Lord. We have that behind us, that power of the scriptures behind us in a faithful, real way. Now look at verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. That's a powerful verse right there. That's really it. Take heed to yourself and the doctrine. And that doctrine is the teachings that Jesus left us in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the doctrines. Those are the main thing that we need to keep. The main thing is the doctrines of Jesus. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. See, why do I teach the Bible? Why do I teach the Bible? Because I need to hear it. I need it. Every time I teach, I'm reminded of the basics over and over again. And I'm reminded of how greatly I need to know them. The Word of God is just so powerful. You know, I'm so blessed because I am able to spend a few hours, several hours on this teaching before you hear it for 40 minutes. Believe me, I have to tread through this and I get plenty of conviction from it. But it's good for me. I need to hear the Word of God. I need to study the Word of God as we all do. None of us get to a place where we say, okay, I've read that. You know, I just finished teaching 1st and 2nd Kings a few months back. And when I first started teaching on a regular basis here, I taught 1st and 2nd Kings about 6 years ago. And I looked at 1st and 2nd Kings and I thought, I already taught it. What? I don't need to teach it again, do I? Well, you wouldn't believe how much more I got out of it when I taught it the second time. You know, continue in it. Continue in it. So many times I have people tell me, I read the whole Bible. Well, big deal. Now go back and study the whole Bible. Amen. Get what you need out of it. So, doctrines of demons. You know, there's a lot of doctrines of demons in our world today, and there's a lot of hypocrisy going on. There's a lot of stuff going on within our world and our nation. And it's easy to get carried away in certain things. It's easy to get stumbled by a lot of different things. But we need to remember Jesus is the main thing. And we need to keep the main thing the main thing. And so fortunately, today is Communion Sunday.